Romans 12, 11 and 12 is our text for today. This is the 76th sermon in a message through the New Testament book of Romans. The book of Romans was written by a missionary. Wouldn't it be wonderful if one day you were sent out from this place to be a missionary to proclaim the gospel where it has never been heard? Please pray as to whether or not the Lord is leading you in that direction. Today's message is 39 handwritten pages, and the title of the message today is El Fuego. Please turn to Romans chapter 12, and as you are so doing, please remember that God loves you in Christ. And what I'm going to do is I'm going to read for us today Romans chapter 12, verses 9 through 13, even though our text for today is only verses 11 and 12. Hear the word of the Lord. Let love be genuine. Abhor what is evil. Hold fast to what is good. Love one another with brotherly affection. Outdo one another in showing honor. Do not be slothful in zeal. Be fervent in spirit. Serve the Lord. Rejoice in hope. Be patient in tribulation. Be constant in prayer. Contribute to the needs of the saints and seek to show hospitality. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, today, as we consider how we are to love one another in practical ways, we want to thank you in advance that whatever love we do have for one another, Lord, it is because you have given it to us, you have put it in our hearts, you have displayed it in loving us in Christ before the foundation of the world, and then, Lord, in time, you sent your Son to die for us, and Lord, in time, you saved us. And so, Lord, now we possess this love, but we confess that sometimes, Lord, we do not know exactly how to use it. And so, Lord, today I pray that we would be instructed and convicted and encouraged, and Lord, that we would go from this place being doers of the word which we hear this morning. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. Well, the book of Romans was written to the church at Rome in approximately AD 58. I want to tell you this morning right up front that the church is the most important entity in the universe. Being an active member of a local church is more important than being in the president's cabinet, more important than being on a professional sports team. It is more important than being in your family. It is more important than being in the U.S. military. Being a member of a local church is more important than being employed by Google. It's not sinful or wrong to be in the president's cabinet. It's just not as important as being an active member of a local church. God is in charge, and he knows what he is doing. He does what he wants, and what he does is best. And he has stated in the New Testament, in 1 Timothy 3:15, that the church is a pillar and buttress of the truth. He has chosen the local church to advance his kingdom on earth. He has not chosen a school or a nation or an army or a team or a company or a philosophy or a trade union or a parachurch organization like Nine Marks or Bible Study Fellowship. He has chosen the local church. So you need to know that what you are doing in and by and through and for and with the local church of which you are a member, in God's economy, what you are doing in the local church is more important than what you are doing in and by and for or with your profession, your family, or your personal life. God has chosen to promote his glory most definitively in the local church. And those who make up local churches are excessively outstanding people. Let's consider who church members are. First of all, they are image bearers of God. They are 100% pure in God's sight because all of their sins are gone. They are future residents of heaven. They are joined to, they are united to Jesus Christ. They have experienced the miracle of the new birth. They have God's Holy Spirit living inside them. They have escaped the snare of the devil. They have the mind of Christ. active members of a local church are the most extraordinary people on earth. We are precious in his sight. Jesus loves the little churches of the world. But they also have a lingering problem, these members of local churches. All of them are fallen people, and as such, they continue to live with the infection of indwelling sin or the flesh. They continue to be tempted and attacked and deceived by sin and the devil. So the local church is simultaneously the most amazing place on earth, and it is a place where problems abound. And much of the New Testament was written to help local churches overcome and to correct these problems. The epistles of the New Testament, and epistle is just a fancy word for a letter, the epistles of the New Testament are personal and they are specific. They are directed at local churches. Let's just do a broad sweep of Paul's inspired literature in the New Testament. In Corinth, they had a problem. Their problem is that they were misusing spiritual gifts, and they had a lot of sexual immorality in the church. In the churches of Galatia, they struggled with legalism. In Philippi, they had infighting among the members. In Ephesus, they had left their first love. In Colossae, they were having to combat false teachers who had distorted the doctrine of Christ. In Thessalonica, they had really sloppy, bizarre beliefs about eschatology. And in Rome, you remember Rome, that's what we're talking about today. And in Rome, you had Jews and Gentiles who were having trouble getting along with one another. The Jews were there first, but then they became the minority in the church. More and more Gentiles got saved, and the Jews and the Gentiles were having trouble getting along with one another. Well, that church, the church at Rome, was really precious to God Almighty. And so what he did through his Holy Spirit is he had his apostle Paul pen the epistle to the Romans, and his primary purpose in writing that letter was to help Jews and Gentiles get along with one another. So Paul constructs an argument, and this argument is very thorough. First 11 chapters of the book of Romans explain what the gospel is and how the gospel applies to Jews, Gentiles, and everyone. And he concludes in 3:23 that all, both Jews and Gentiles, everyone, all have sinned. And after he finishes explaining the gospel in chapter 11, he moves into chapter 12, and Paul starts to get very practical. Practical concerning how this gospel specifically is to be lived out in the lives of Jews and Gentiles who are having trouble getting along with one another. And in so doing, he lists 7 spiritual gifts, which are to be exercised by the members of that local church. You remember the local church, that is the most important entity in the world. And then what Paul does, after he gives a discussion on spiritual gifts, he immediately ties these gifts to the all-important subject of genuine love. Romans 12:9, let love be genuine. You'll remember that that is the heading or the title of this particular section. And in verses 9 through 13, in these 5 verses, he gives specific commands as to how church members are to love one another in a practical way. These are terse, rapid-fire commands for church members to apply. Now, already in this section, we have studied that it is very important for us to be hating evil and clinging to what is good. That is in verse 9. Then in verse 10, he taught us that we need to be affectionately warm and loving toward one another, and that we need to be honoring one another. In fact, you need to be the best honorer in the church. Now, at this point, here's what we're going to do. I've never said this before in a sermon, probably will never say it again, but here's what I want you to do. Do not look at your Bible. Do not look at your Bible, because I'm going to give you a little exercise right now. At this point, let's pretend that you do not know what comes next. Now, even though it was emailed to you yesterday, and even though I read it just a few minutes ago, let's just say that your memory is broken and that you were not paying attention or you were daydreaming or something else happened. And let's suppose that verses 11 and 12 have been erased from your mind. Here's the question. Are you predisposed to applying and obeying whatever these verses command, or do you first need to see what they say, and then you will decide whether or not to pursue, obey, and apply them? Let me encourage you to say yes before you even hear the command. Sometimes you'll ask a person, "Can I ask you a favor?" And they'll say, "What is it?" I love the friend who, when I ask, "May I ask a favor?" they say, "Yes, ask whatever you want. I'll do it. By the way, what is the request?" Well, in this particular case, what you need to be is predisposed going into this to obedience. Now, let me remind you about what this is. This is about love in the local church and the church. You remember the church. It's the most important treasure that God possesses. And let me remind you that this is, verses 11 and 12, this is the word of God. What we have here are not suggestions. These are not time-tested words of advice. This is not chicken soup for the soul. This is the word of God. This is God speaking to you about how you are to love in the local church where you are a member. And let me remind you ahead of time that Jesus did whatever it is that verses 11 and 12 say that we are to do. Jesus did these things perfectly. There's going to be more detail about that later in the sermon. But for now, as I preach through these two verses, these six items, just keep in mind that our Savior carried them out perfectly. Now, that being said, hopefully you have already said yes. You have not peeked at your Bible, but you have already said yes to the Lord, and you are simply waiting to hear what your instructions are in verses 11 and 12. Here's what we're going to do today. We're going to break down the text into two main points, each point for each sermon, and each point has three subpoints, and here are the two points of the main outline. Point number one is serve. And point number two is hope. Let's get right to work with point number one, serve. Now you can look at your Bible. Now you can look at your Bible. Verse 11 says, "Do not be slothful in zeal. Be fervent in spirit. Serve the Lord." Hopefully you have said yes to that already. Now notice there are three parts to this verse. And they are all speaking to the subject of Christian service, work in the church. The context here is not housework, it is not gardening, it is not sports training, it is not vocational employment. The context here is the local church and service in the local church. And this verse tells us that it needs to be enthusiastic and carried out diligently. Notice that Paul first states it negatively. Do not, that's negative, do not be slothful in zeal. In other words, do not be lazy in your diligence. Get after it. The Greek word literally here for not being slothful has to do with being in a hurry. It's the same word that Luke used in Luke 1:39. Mary has just been told by Gabriel that she's about to have a baby. A baby's on the way. What does Mary want to do? She wants to inform Elizabeth, her cousin. And so what happens? Luke 1:39, "In those days, Mary arose and went with haste." That word haste there is the same word that is used for don't be lazy. She did it in a hurry with haste into the hill country to a town in Judah, in order to visit and inform Elizabeth. What Paul is saying here is in our service to the Lord, there needs to be an eagerness and an excitement and urgency. You know, I think sometimes Christians are willing to serve, but their enthusiasm from time to time is lacking. Now, don't get me wrong. These people are responsible and they certainly understand their duty. But they are realistic people, and they understand as members of a local church that the work is not going to do itself. And so they are practically minded, and they are willing to serve. And they will be there, and they will do what they have agreed to do, and they will stay until the job is finished, and they will not complain. To which I, as the pastor, say, thank you. You are a valued and appreciated part of this church. And I'm saying that not sarcastically, but I sincerely mean that. I appreciate the work that you do. However, Paul takes it one step further, and he says that lethargy and lazy going through the motions are not acceptable. He says that there should be a sense of excitement and joy and fervor. You ought to be in a hurry to do it, literally is what the Greek says. Now, some people are more passionate and more expressive than others by nature, but this is not talking about personality traits. The verse does not mean being hyper versus being calm. This is referring to an awareness that what you are doing is eternally important. And therefore, what Paul says is give it your best with all of your heart, with enthusiasm. The story is told, and I'm certain it is apocryphal, but it's a good story nonetheless, about the time when St. Paul's Cathedral in London was burned to the ground in 1666. And Christopher Warren was appointed as the architect to rebuild the cathedral. And the story is told of something that happened in 1671 as he was walking among the workers and he spotted three bricklayers and he went up to the first one and he said, What are you doing? And the man said, I'm a bricklayer. I'm laying bricks to feed my family. He walked up to a second man and he said, What are you doing? He says, I'm a builder. I am laying bricks to build a wall. He walked up to a third man and he said, What are you doing? He said, I am a cathedral builder and I am building a cathedral to the glory of God Almighty. I'm certain that never happened, but that is a really good story. We ought to be giving our best with all of our hearts, with enthusiasm. The story is told in 2 Kings chapter 13 of Elisha the prophet and his final encounter with King Joash. Elisha was about to die, so the king goes to visit him one last time. As they are there in the room, and Elisha is on his deathbed, at that time Syria was Israel's main enemy. And so what Elisha does in one final prophecy, he says, these arrows that you have, they are representative of your victory over Syria. And so what he said was, take an arrow and shoot it out the window, and then symbolically, this will continue to give your symbolic victory over Syria. What I want you to do is I want you to take your arrows and I want you to tap them on the floor. And so what does Joash do? He knocks three times. Tony Orlando and Dawn, 1970, knock three times. Well, notice Elisha's response when he only did it three times, 2 Kings 13, 19. Then the man of God, that is Elisha, was angry with him. He's an angry man on his deathbed, and he said, you should have struck five or six times. Then you would have struck down Syria until you had made an end of it. But now you will strike down Syria only three times. You see, the king knew ahead of time that the arrows represented victory over Syria, and yet he politely did it only three times. And when we do not have a zeal and a passion for God, we go through the motions in a perfunctory manner. It's time to go to church. Why? Well, because it's Sunday. If I don't go, they're going to send me a stupid email saying that they missed me. It's time to stand and sing. All right, let me sing the song. Why are you singing? Well, because everybody else is singing, and if I don't sing, it will look strange. It's time to read your Bible. All right, give me my Bible. Let me read it. Well, why are you reading it? Well, I'm reading it because I told my discipleship leader that I would do it, and he's going to ask me whether or not I did it. You see, when the Holy Spirit applies the saving and sanctifying work of the gospel to your heart, then what you are going to be doing is you are going to enthusiastically be reading the word and praying and be involved in the church and evangelism and giving and singing and love and joy and peace. You're going to be into it. You're not just going to be going through the motions. Now, negatively, Paul says, Do not be slothful in zeal or lazy in zeal. Positively, he says, be fervent in spirit. The positive part of the verse there represents boiling, being hot, being on fire, el fuego. We are to be el fuego, Christians. It's not 100% certain as to whether or not the word spirit there should have a capital S, and thus it would refer to the Holy Spirit being on fire in the Holy Spirit, or whether it is referring to the human spirit being on fire for the Lord. I think the human spirit being on fire for the Lord is probably the better translation, simply because everything else in this list refers to our responsibilities. However, I will not deny that the way in which we are to be el fuego, a flame, in our service for the Lord is by and through the power of the Holy Spirit. The point is this. There should be a fire in your spirit for serving the Lord. It ought to be hot. Times without number, I have embarrassed my family in restaurants. And just for the record, I don't know that this is going to help your sanctification. I am not a big restaurant goer simply because I don't like it. But when I will go and my wife says, can you please just sit and relax? And I'll be sitting there and I'll be watching my waiter or waitress everywhere they go. And I will notice that my food is on the counter there under a hot light. And I'm thinking, just get it and bring it to me. But when it is brought to me, often, and I am so sorry that I have embarrassed my family over the years, what they will give me is not as hot as it ought to be. It ought to be hot. When we're going out with friends, my children would say sometimes to me, Dad, if it's cold, just shut your mouth and eat it. Do not send it back. But I will often give this passive-aggressive comment to the waiter or the waitress and say, this is not your fault. However, this is cold. Will you take it back, please, and bring me something that is hot? To which my wife says, you know that they spit on that food when you send it back. Another sermon for another day. But here's the point. It's a lot of money. It ought to be hot. Jesus died for our sins. We are saved. We ought to be hot. We ought to be el fuego because this is important. And Paul tells us at the end of verse 11 why this is important with these three little English words. Serve the Lord. Serve the Lord. See, what you are doing in whatever it is you do in and around this local church is not your contribution to the ongoing success of an organization, nor is it you doing your fair share for the betterment of North Shore Baptist Church. When you are serving the church, you are primarily serving the Lord. When you are serving the church, you are primarily serving the Lord. If it is keeping the nursery or preaching a sermon or visiting the sick or being a deacon or cleaning the kitchen after church night, it has as its bottom line Jesus Christ. And perhaps, this is just a guess, perhaps one of the reasons why your zeal is not very zealous, and why your service is not very joyful or enthusiastic, or why your service is not very hot, is because you have forgotten about Jesus. Why are you doing what you are doing? If that's the reason, I can guarantee you this, you are not thinking about Jesus. So let's get back to looking at Jesus, and then maybe there will be less Jesus. He served the Lord his Father faithfully and wholeheartedly, and he served joyfully, and he served us lovingly. Jesus never went through the motions. John 13:1, when Jesus knew that his hour had come to depart out of the world to the Father, having loved his own who were in the world, here we go, he loved them to the end. I do not this morning attempt to motivate you through guilt, although objectively speaking, some of you should be guilty because you are guilty because you serve the Lord very little. And when you do serve the Lord, it is not el fuego. But honestly, I am not trying today to motivate you through guilt. Today, what I am trying to do is to get you to look in verse 11, where it says, serve the Lord. And simply remember who he is. And remember how he has served you. Remember the gospel, which is of first importance. You sinned and you desperately needed to get rid of those sins. And failure to get rid of those sins means that you'll be in hell forever, eternal hell, with no escape. And so what does Jesus do for you? Not reluctantly, but willingly, he takes all of those sins. He takes 100% of them, and then he pays for them with the only currency that God would accept, and that is blood and death. 1 Corinthians 15:3. Christ died for our sins. Mark 10:45. For even the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve and to give his life a ransom for many. And I am worried that maybe some of you are a bit jaded to the concept of Jesus serving us by paying for our sins, and that complacency, that taking it for granted, that sense of entitlement has set in. And what it does, it breeds in us laziness in zeal and coolness in spirit and a forgetfulness that our service is to and for the Lord who served us with his substitutionary death. Conversely, if I could simply, by the power of the Holy Spirit, convince you to remember the deep love which Jesus displayed in serving you in the gospel, your natural response would be to shun and to disdain laziness in zeal. And your spirit, through the Holy Spirit, would be el fuego. And when it comes to serving the Lord, you will do so gladly by loving his people in the local church of which you are a covenanted member. In fact, when it came to service, you would be first in line. And you would be saying to yourself, I don't have to serve the Lord, I get to serve the Lord. And I'm going to do the best that I possibly can with all of my heart. Or as it says in Colossians 3, 23 and 24, whatever you do, work heartily as to the Lord and not to men, knowing that from the Lord you will receive the inheritance as the reward. You are serving the Lord Christ. You give someone a ride home, amen. You know what's happening? They get from here to home. You know what's happening on a deeper level? You are serving the Lord Christ. You are giving Jesus a ride home. Ecclesiastes 9:10, whatever your hand finds to do, do it with all of your might. 1 Corinthians 10:31, so whether you drink or eat, whatever you do, do all to the glory of God. The metaphor that Paul uses here in Romans chapter 12, verse 11, is to be boiling or on fire for the Lord. In January of 1956, Jim Elliot, along with four other missionaries, were martyred in Ecuador. How did Jim Elliot view his life? Almost prophetically, here's what Jim Elliot wrote. He asks the question, am I ignitable? Am I able to be set on fire? Am I ignitable? And then he prays, God deliver me from the dread asbestos of other things. In other words, he is calling the things of this world asbestos, and they keep him from being on fire for the Lord. And he says that those things are to be dreaded. Am I ignitable? God, deliver me from the dread asbestos of other things. Saturate me with the oil of the Spirit that I may be aflame. In other words, take me and soak me in gasoline so that when the light comes, I am just going to be ablaze for the Lord. I want to be ignitable. And then he goes on, But flame is transient, often short-lived. Canst thou bear this, my soul? Short life? He now has a conversation with himself, and he says, are you willing, if you're on fire, to burn quickly and be gone and live a short life? In me dwells the spirit of the great short-lived, whose zeal for God's house consumed him. Make me thy fuel, flame of God. In other words, I don't care how long I live, as long as while I am living, I am on fire. Am I ignitable? Soak me in oil and strike the match. This comes from a man who died at the age of 28. He says, I don't want the asbestos of other things to protect me from the flammable. I wonder how much asbestos we have wrapped around ourselves and how unignitable we might be. Now, I don't want to read too much into emotions, because sometimes Christians appear to be on fire for the Lord, but later it's revealed that there is no substance and it was just emotion. Yet, as sad and as true as that might be in some cases, being fervent in spirit, genuinely boiling el fuego in spirit, should produce visible evidence in one's demeanor, whereby we can look at our fellow church members and say, the fire is obvious. Do not get too close to that person or you will be burned. The fire of God is upon them. Question, as we end point number one, what is your temperature? Be fervent in spirit, serve the Lord. Point number one, serve. Here's point number two, and that is from verse 12, and that is hope. Listen again to verse 12. Rejoice in hope, be patient in tribulation, be constant in prayer. That which causes the Christian to rejoice is hope. Dante wrote his Inferno about hell. And he writes about hell, there's a sign on the doorpost of hell, and it says, abandon hope, all ye who enter here. I think that that same sign should be posted at every gate at Citi Field for the Mets fans. Because you know, and I know, that it will never end well for us. Right now, we have the best record in baseball. I am warning you, I am telling you, I am a prophet in the Old Testament sense of the word. Don't get your hopes up. There will be a collapse. Abandon all hope. I think one of the kindest things I ever did for my children was to make them Mets fans, because they now understand real life, because life is like a Mets season. It has more sorrows than joys. So there is no objective reason for hope, but that's another sermon for another day. Seriously, if you were living as a Christian in the church at Rome during the days of the Roman Empire, and you were living in the capital of the Roman Empire in Rome in AD 58, you would have no objective reason for hope for good in this life. Because 6 short years after this was written, Nero lost his mind and he started killing every Christian that he could find and throwing them to the lions. And so when Paul writes, rejoice in hope, he is not admonishing the church to have a positive outlook for this life. Now, that is the sum and substance of the prosperity gospel, which is a demonic cult from the pit of hell, which you should abandon altogether. Paul was thinking about eternity. Our hope is in heaven, and that is why we can always rejoice. If you're rejoicing, you're praising God, is contingent on things working out for the best in this life, then seldom are you going to praise God, or only are you going to praise God when you are winning. Well, Job tells us in 14:1 that man born of woman is of few days and full of trouble. I don't have to tell you that. You know that. You are living that. Yet we have this silly mantra that has made its way into the church, which says, God is good all the time God is good. I mean, even look at the colors and look at the, yeah, this is happy, happy time. But you understand, and that is not untrue, that phrase, God is good all the time God is true. But do you understand that that can rightfully be posted on the wall of an oncology ward where people are dying? Why? Because God's goodness does not change when painful things happen to us. And here's a spoiler alert, painful things are going to happen to us. And when they do, it should not diminish our rejoicing. Why not? Because we weren't supposed to be rejoicing in hope of easy, profitable winning in this life to begin with. The hope in which we rejoice is the hope of eternal glory. And bad circumstances in the here and now don't change that hope one iota. And we, because of that, are always to be rejoicing regardless of the circumstances. And if we are only rejoicing when the circumstances are good, then you're just going to have to wait for the ball to bounce your way, and then you can start to praise the Lord. And that is a shallow, misguided rejoicing, and it is not based upon hope. And Paul knew that circumstantially, his audience in the church at Rome would have struggles in their lives in the near future. Again, see the lions, see the Christians being thrown to the lions. And so he doesn't write them to cheer up when their team wins. He says, rejoice in hope, H-O-P-E, hope, hope of eternal life. And then closely related to that, in this verse, verse 12, the second part says, be patient in tribulation. Now, the word patient can be a misnomer if you envision patience as someone sitting back, doing nothing, and keeping calm while tribulation comes, and that happens to you. That's not what the word means at all. Leon Morris tells us that Paul's word patience here denotes not a passive putting up with things, but an active, steadfast endurance. The word means to remain rather than fleeing. It means to dig in and stand your ground. It means to hunker down. It means to hold out. It means to endure when trouble and tribulation come. Now, we will often say of someone who has a very calm demeanor, oh, he's a very patient man. He's never in a rush. Amen. I wish that was me. But that is not what the word means at all. The word in this verse, with this context, means that it is about to get funky rough. And what you need to do is you need to hang in there and do not walk away from Christ. Or, in the words of those great 20th century theologians, the McCoys, hang on, Sloopy, Sloopy, hang on, 1965. Don't let go. Do you see the connection between rejoicing in hope and being patient in tribulation? What they both have in common is that the person obeying these commands is more mindful of heaven than they are of earth or this life. And if your hope is in heaven, then you have fuel aplenty to rejoice. And if you have an eternal perspective, then you will have the patience, the hang-on, Sloopy strength to endure tribulation and persecution and suffering and rejection. Conversely, if your hope is in this world, if you are not ignitable, if your hope is in this world, this life, then your rejoicing will be in a constant state of flux, and you will not possess the endurance to persevere when trials reach your doorstep. Paul closes out verse 12 with this command, be constant in prayer. The word constant there literally means busy yourself with prayer. If someone calls you and they are a close friend, and you're in the middle of something, and they say, hey, do you have a minute to talk? If you know them well, you can say, no, I don't, because I'm busy. Or I have a minute, but I literally have 60 seconds. That's all I have. I don't have any time. I'm busy. Someone you don't know very well calls you and says, are you busy? Even if you are busy, you will say, no, I'm not busy, and you will talk to them. But with a true friend, you'll say, no, I can't talk right now. Well, there is much in life to keep us busy. But the question is, how often does prayer fit into that? A few weeks ago, someone called me, and I was praying when they called, and I answered the phone, and they said, are you busy? And I said, no, I was only praying. And as soon as it came out of my mouth, I thought, what are you saying? What you are saying to this person and what you are saying to yourself is, prayer can wait. I don't really have to be busy in prayer. I'll take this call. Because you are more important to me at this point than prayer is. Paul here is saying is your schedule should be crowded with prayer. And unless you are a very unusual Christian, you know that prayer does not happen naturally, and you know that we, left to ourselves, do not crowd our schedules with prayer. We have to work to do that. Tom Schreiner puts it this way. Those who pray most consciously and deliberately set their minds and their hearts to do so. In other words, it takes discipline. Frank Thielman, who wrote a commentary on the book of Romans, writes this. The word constant is a term that carried connotations of stubbornness and even obstinacy. And I thought, wow. That's a really good word. I've never heard that one before. So I looked it up, and it means to be obstinate. Who would have figured? If we are to be those that are praying, as Paul prescribes here, we need to be stubborn. Therefore, paralleled with the idea of endurance in affliction and patience and hope. Now, how does prayer tie into the concept of hope? Well, I'm going to be very honest with you. Maybe it doesn't. But even if it doesn't, in other words, let's just say for the sake of argument, I got the outline wrong today, which probably I do all the time. Even if I got the outline wrong today, you are still commanded to be busy at praying. However, I think it does fit into the context here. And that is the means by which one will be able to be patient and endure tribulation and to keep rejoicing in hope is through prayer. It's through prayer. And every now and again, prayer is not going to do it. It has to be busy prayer. Like, I ain't got time to answer the phone right now because I'm busy praying. All right, let me land the plane now by giving you 4 points of application from point number 2. These are application points just tied into point number 2, which is hope. And the first one is this. Do not allow your lack of hope in this life to curb your rejoicing. When you come to church, you're going to come to church with a lot of problems on your plate. That's just the way that this world goes. Do not allow those problems to curb your rejoicing, because we are not to be hoping in this world to begin with. But your home is in heaven, and it is equally secure whether the doctor says malignant or benign, or whether the stock market goes up or down. The efficacy of the blood of Christ to pay for your sins is equally glorious if you are happy or if you are depressed. And therefore, do not allow your lack of hope in this life to curb your rejoicing. Rejoice in the Lord always. Again, I say, rejoice. Points 2, 3, and 4 have to do with prayer. Point 2 is be constant in prayer meetings. Be constant in prayer meetings. If you're able to join us at noon on Tuesdays, we welcome you. I think one of the greatest joys of my entire life was the fact that we were able to homeschool our children, and as such, Anna would bring the children every Tuesday to church at noon, and our children grew up in a Tuesday noon prayer meeting. Some of you cannot come, and I understand that you cannot, but for those of you who can come and you are free for that hour, be constant in prayer meetings. And then concerning pre-service prayer, we've not said a lot about this recently, but let me put a plug in for this right now. In room 5, in our education building, every Sunday morning at 8:45, we pray for the services of the day. So today, for example, the assignment went out to all of you who alphabetically, your last names start with N through R. I hope that you were there today, N through R people. Next week, it is for S through T. And we're asking you to do this one out of every 6 weeks. And so the application point is be constant in prayer meetings. Can you please be constant in prayer meetings? Number 3 is be constant in private prayer. Humble people pray and arrogant people do not. Humble people pray because they know that they need to pray. They know that they need God. I do not know what your personal devotional life looks like, but allow me to admonish you today to humble yourself by busying yourself with constant private prayer. And finally, number 4, be constant in family prayer. Couples who pray together do not come for biblical counseling. That's just a universal truth. Families that pray together and worship together are close to each other. I remember back in 1981 when I was on a summer mission project with Campus Crusade for Christ in Daytona Beach, Florida. And one day I was out with a friend of mine by the name of Rob, and we went into a Christian bookstore, and there in the 1981 style was this snapback hat, but remember the hats of the early 80s, they kind of had like a little puffiness to them, and it was the, I don't want to use a bad adjective, it was the you-know-whatest most like hat you've ever seen, like you wouldn't be caught dead in this hat, even if it said nothing on it. And the caption across the top of the hat was, "The family that prays together stays together." And Rob looks at that and he laughs and he goes, "I can just imagine the guy that would wear something like that." And I laughed and I said, "I can envision that guy too." But it's actually not funny. Because what he should have said and what I should have thought is, I can just imagine the guy that does that. You know what the guy that does that looks like? His family is together and they love each other. They are literally together because in order to pray together, you need to be together. And they are together in spirit and they are together in love and unity and purpose. And they are together and Lord willing, they will together be together in heaven one day. You see, instead of complaining that your children are not saved or are not on fire for the Lord, why not be constant in family prayer? Well, as we close today, please gather your strength from looking to Christ. He rejoiced in hope. In Luke 10:41, Jesus rejoiced in the Holy Spirit. Jesus, who for the joy that was set before him, endured the cross. He was patient in tribulation. Jesus, more so than any other person in all the scripture, was constant in prayer. And even today, he remains constant in prayer because he ever lives to make intercession for the saints. And so how do we then hope? We look to Christ and we hope the way that he hoped. Serve and hope, el fuego. Hallelujah, what a savior. 327 down, 106 to go, which means what? We are getting there. Father in heaven, many, many, many instructions today. How are we going to do these things, O Lord? We confess that we won't and we can't unless your Holy Spirit lights a fire in us. So, Lord, I pray that we would be those who are ignitable and on fire. Lord, I pray that we would be those who are prayerfully hoping and enduring. Lord, I pray that we would do this all for your glory and we would be serving you, Lord, because Jesus Christ served us. And it is in his name that we pray. Amen.